begin reading at verse number 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word once again. We pray you bless as we look into this portion this day. Help us to understand all that you have done for us and provided for us and all that you desire for us to do as your people, Lord. We just pray you'd bless us in the knowledge of the truth, Lord. Help us to be faithful to fulfill what you'd have us to do. And we just again pray you would guide us in all truth this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. And there are many correlations between this second epistle of Peter and the second epistle of Timothy, which we already studied through earlier this year. And we're commencing with the study of 2 Peter today, and we realize that both 2 Timothy, 2 Peter are actually written just about the same time in history, and they're written under similar circumstances. When persecution is at its peak under the reign of Emperor Nero, and they're written by men who faithfully served the Lord for many years despite persecution, and who now were facing martyrdom for the faith. Now we realize that not soon after he wrote 2 Timothy that Paul was beheaded for the faith. And we realize that not long after Peter wrote 2 Peter that he was crucified for the faith. And from what we understand, that they were going to crucify him right side up, and he said, "No, please crucify me upside down. I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as my Savior." But both of them, we understand, 2 Timothy was essentially Paul's last words, and 2 Peter is essentially Peter's last words as well. And so because they are his last words, we can be certain he speaks with a great clarity, and his words have great significance. And so as we begin to delve into this first chapter, we see Peter giving a greeting to the readers. And he extends this greeting, as he extends this greeting, he touches upon the great commonality of our faith as believers. That as the church first came to be established, it began amongst the Jews. And amongst those Jewish believers, there was really the universal and what we recognize to be a wrong assumption that salvation was only for the Jews, and that the Gentiles had to become Jewish before they could come to Christ for salvation. And it was Peter whom God first showed that that was not the case, as he sent him to the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, to share with him the gospel so that they too might believe and be saved as well. And as they trusted in Christ, the Holy Ghost came upon them as it had with them at Pentecost. And so he himself declared that in Acts 10:34, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." And he testifies of this truth here, that it is like precious faith through the righteousness of God, that there is a one faith that we share as believers. There is not one faith for the Jews, another for the Gentiles. There is not one faith for the rich, another for the poor. There is not one for the apostles, and the other for the rest of Christianity. that we realize that we have one faith. It is that simple, childlike faith in the written word, the Bible, in the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the common starting point for us all. In his greeting, Peter as well, he extends his best wishes to those to whom he writes. In verse 2, he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." That Peter prays that they might have grace and peace. Grace, we understand, is God's favor, God's blessing upon our lives, him giving us beyond what we deserve, his enabling to be able to live the Christian life. That he wants them to have grace, he wants them to have peace, that peace of God that passes all understanding. But he doesn't want to give them just a little. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." That is all you kids that have been doing math in school, that you look at, that you start out with addition, and as you add numbers, they get bigger. But if you, once you start learning multiplication, the numbers get a whole lot bigger faster, don't they? And it's the same with this. He doesn't want just peace to be added to them. He wants peace to be multiplied to them. And how is it multiplied? We see that it be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And that is the understanding that we have. The more that we get to know our Lord personally, the deeper the relationship we have with him, the more we are going to experience his grace, the more we're going to experience his peace in our lives. As we spend time in communion with him, that it says that, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall fill your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." That the more time we spend on our knees, seeking God's help, seeking his grace to help in time of need, we find his grace, we find his peace, and it is multiplied to us. In the next couple of verses 3 and 4, there is so much to meditate upon and to try to wrap our heads around. Verse 3, it says, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." That there is so much that God has secured for us through his great work of redemption. Much more than simply just a ticket to heaven when we die. That, as Jesus spoke of in John 10, that he came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. And thus, as it says here, that he has, by his divine power, given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. That's what everything that we need he has provided for by his divine power. That we see as well that he has called us to glory and virtue. That we have the sense from the verse, the more we know the Lord, the deeper the relationship we have with him, that through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, that as we get to know him better, the more we can understand and experience these dual truths. The one, that Christ through his Holy Spirit equips us, provides us with all that we require to live an abundant life and truly be godly. And two, that he has placed a calling upon our lives, an invitation, a summons upon our lives to glory and to virtue, to live lives that bring glory to his name, to live lives that are a reflection of his holy and altogether virtuous character. And so as we continue through this passage, it becomes increasingly clear that as believers, we have a calling to fulfill for which Christ has secured for us and places in our hands all that we need to fulfill that calling. And as we think on that, we realize what a blessing and an encouragement and a challenge such truths are to us, that we realize sin doesn't need to have dominion over us anymore, that we can, through the Spirit, experience daily victory. We can, by his enabling, become the persons he wants us to become the people we want to be for his sake and for the sake of those around us. That we can grow, we can learn, we can overcome sin, we can learn to be righteous, we can be a testimony for him. that it encourages us and it challenges us as well that we realize that if we're not serving the Lord, if we're struggling with sin, it's not that God has somehow abandoned us and hasn't provided us with what we need. It's that we haven't taken hold of what He has provided us in His Word by faith. And so verse four, continues the same thought that you think of what he says in verse 3 is great, but then it gets even better yet. Verse 4, it says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." That truly we have been given exceeding great and precious promises. For us to try to catalog all of the promises of the Bible would be a major undertaking. There's one individual that actually sought to do that. His name is Herbert Lockyer, that he lived about a century ago, and he published a book that is titled All the Promises of the Bible. And he just basically mentions them, gives a brief write-up on each, but it fills a 352 pages of all these promises of Scripture. And we just think of just a few that we can touch upon. Promises where God says that He will never leave us nor forsake us. Promise we looked at this morning, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. All these different things that they're exceeding. Each one is exceeding great and precious, but yet we realize how many of them there are and how we can rejoice in each of them. And certainly, that it's an aspect of the Scriptures worth studying out, the promises of God, and as well as we study out who He's promising it to, what the basis of that promise is, how it is going to come to pass, all those things. It's something worth studying, and maybe at some time we might go through such a series. But it's the idea that it is by these promises that we might be partakers of the divine nature. And it's what we sang about this morning, that we are standing on the promises of God. Because of what God has done, because of what He has promised, then there are things that we are enabled to do, things that we are enabled to experience because of what He has done. And it is by these promises of God, which, as Paul spoke over, yea and amen, that we might be partakers of the divine nature, as it says here. And what a thought that we as human beings can partake of the nature of God. That it isn't any longer us just trying to do our best, try to struggle along, to try to be as good of a person as we can. Rather, it is God living His life through us. That with the Holy Spirit residing within us, that we can experience that transformation where Christ liveth through us, and people don't see us anymore, they see Christ in us. And just the rejoicing of that, that is by these promises we might be partakers of the divine nature. Then furthermore as well, it says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That it's the idea that we can, and in God's eyes we already have, escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We recognize that our sinful desires bring corruption to our lives. That they bind us, they destroy us, they take away our joy, they take away our peace, they are harm to ourselves and others. But we realize that through Christ we have been set free from all of that. Through Christ our lives can be turned entirely in the other direction, away from corruption towards holiness. That as we daily, by His empowering, learn to put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, be renewed in the spirit of our mind, and then put on the new man, which after God has created in righteousness and true holiness. That's what our Christian life is about. That we can experience that, and we want to experience that. So now, with all this understanding as our foundation, we see now in the verses to follow that Peter gives an exhortation and a challenge to all of us as believers. And we read those verses, being verse 5, it says, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. That we think of it, that each of us as believers, we share a like precious faith in the written word of God and in the living word of God. That is our mutual foundation, our common starting point. And upon that foundation, from that starting point, based upon what Christ has done for us and what He has secured for us through His death and resurrection, we need, as His people, by His enabling, to bring to fruition in our own lives all that God desires for us, as described here. That we realize we are saved for a purpose, not to live for ourselves, but to live for the one who died for us and rose again. As it speaks of in Titus chapter 2 and verse number 14, where it says of Christ, that He says, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. But that's what God wants to produce in us. That's why He accomplished His great work of redemption for us on the cross, is so that we would be freed from iniquity and that we would become a people that are zealous of good works. And so we see, as Peter spoke of in the epistle we just finished studying last week, that Peter exhorted the people, that the readers that were reading his epistle, that they needed to be a holy people. Be holy for I am holy, that he says. And so that means if we're to be holy, that means there's things that we need to stop doing that we by His grace want to totally purge our lives from. But as well, it also means that there are things that we want to start doing, and we want certain things to become the defining points of our lives. And so Peter thus provides us with a list here of qualities of character that we are to add to our faith. And we as God's people are to give all diligence in doing so. It's to take our attention. It is to be our focus. And so each of these qualities of character, we realize, is important, that we can't omit any one of them. And we realize as well the order in which he gives them is important as well. We all start with faith. That is the basis for our Christian life. That the just shall live by faith, that through faith we are justified. But upon that faith, that we are to add virtue, that as it talks about, that it's the idea, as James talked about, that yes, we have faith, but we are to show our faith by our works, by the things that we do, that it demonstrates the quality, the nature of our faith. That it is interesting when you look at the word virtue, the Greek word from which it is derived, it has a connotation of not only of moral excellence, which we would generally understand virtue to mean, but it also has the idea of valor, of what we understand of great and tremendous courage, where someone steps forward regardless of their own safety and does a very brave deed. We think of the Victoria Cross in Canada that's given, it's the highest medal for bravery, and honor the two words, for valor. It's something that we recognize just by its very nature is something that is so commendable. And so we think of it in terms of virtue as being moral excellence, and then this idea of valor and courage, that we think of it, that courage, virtue is the idea of having the courage to act on our faith, to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. It is the courage to confront sin in our lives and by the power of sin overcome it. It is the courage to stand up for what is right, even when doing so is unpopular or even dangerous. And it's the courage to stand up and confront evil, not returning evil for evil, but seeking to overcome evil with good. We are called to virtue. this moral courage, this moral excellence. We're called to be a holy people. And so we need to give all diligence to this and be, as Christ desires, a peculiar people that are zealous of good works. And to that virtue, we are to add knowledge, the knowledge of the written word, the knowledge of Christ, the living word. But I fear we have a tendency to overlook virtue and skip right to knowledge and assume I'm a strong, mature Christian based upon how much of the Bible I know. That if I know what the Scriptures say, I've memorized things, that makes me a strong Christian. But we want to understand that it's not just what we know, it's what we put into practice. As Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, knowledge puffeth up. If we put knowledge before virtue, we can get filled with pride, and actually, rather being drawn close to the Lord, we can be drawn away by our being puffed up in knowledge. And the understanding is that when we keep virtue before knowledge, it keeps us humble, because we realize finding out about things can be the easy part. It's putting into practice daily that's the challenge. And so how we learn that and understand just how much we need God, that it's, we want to understand that as we seek to grow in the Lord, everything we learn, the basics from the beginning on, we need to always be putting it into practice. Whatever we understand, how do I make this part of my life? And getting more knowledge, it's going to make us more accountable. And we need to follow that. If we're not putting it into practice, it's not going to help us. It actually is going to lead us to really a Pharisaical self-righteousness. So they knew the law inside and out, but yet they weren't living it. And we don't want that as God's people, because that will turn people away from God rather than towards Him. So to faith, we would add virtue. And to virtue, we add knowledge. And then to knowledge, we add temperance. And temperance is the idea of bringing oneself under control. And we understand it, scripturally speaking, to be bringing ourselves under the control of the Spirit. That by the Spirit, we have control over our bodies, over our sin nature, any evil desires that we have, rather than having those evil desires and impulses control us. That we need the knowledge of the truth in order to identify when we're acting out of the wrong motives. And we need the knowledge of the truth to understand how we can, by the Spirit, bring our body under subjection. And so to that temperance, we then add patience, which speaks of endurance and continuance in doing what is right despite afflictions and provocations against us. And we need to practically learn how to bring ourselves under the control of the Spirit, so that when we're faced with difficult circumstances, difficult people, that our conduct does not fluctuate. That, again, all these things are based on each other. We can have patience because we have faith that God's going to see us through the troubles. And having developed virtue, we know I still need to do right even when it's difficult. Even when I might seem to have excuses not to. That as well, that we having the knowledge as well, it helps us to see the big picture too, that God has a purpose in trials to mold us in His image. And so we want to learn to endure that these trials that it talks about in James, kind of all joy when you suffer all these diverse temptations, because the trying of your faith worketh patience. That we realize it's part of God's work. We want patience to have its perfect work. And so as we understand that we have the faith, we have the knowledge, we have the temperance, it helps us and it leads us and helps develop in us patience. And so we're to add that to our lives. And to patience, we add godliness, which we could define as living in such a way that our conduct is reflective of God's character. He is holy, so He calls us to be holy in all manner of conversation. And I think that we have the tendency to set the bar very low. As long as we as Christians are more righteous than the lost around us, that's good enough. And as the world slips more and more into wickedness, the pressure upon us to do what is good and right wanes, and we only have to be as good as we have to be, as good as we want to be, is sometimes the trap that we get into. That we say, well, I've stopped doing the really bad things. I do a good deed at least once every day, and so that's good enough. But we want to realize that God sets the bar much higher. He doesn't just want us to be good. He wants us to be godly. He is holy. He wants us to be holy. That He has provided the life of His Son as an example to follow. And He works all things into our life so that we might be conformed to His Son's image. Our sin nature always wants to provide us with excuses. That, well, you're under a lot of stress. This thing happened in your life. Someone did something to you that was totally unjust. Well, that gives you a pass. You don't have to continue to do what's right. You can have a bad attitude. You can grumble and complain. But yet we see the example of Christ. With all the troubles, all the anguish, all the injustice that He faced, He still did what was right. He still went far beyond what we could even imagine in terms of being tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So all the excuses that our sin nature seeks to give us are shown as we look at Christ to be illegitimate. And again, because we have learned by faith to translate what we believe into action, and because we know the truth, and because we have learned temperance and patience, all these things form the basis for godliness in our life. The exemplifying of a consistency of character regardless of outside stimuli, a character which is a reflection of the holy nature of God Himself. And so then to godliness we add brotherly kindness, where we show love and compassion and affection to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we learned about this morning in adult Sunday school, that holiness and love are not mutually exclusive. Holiness leads us to love. That as we become a holy people, we get rid of our own pride, our own selfishness, we're able to love all the more. And we think that all the law and the prophets rest upon the two basic principles of loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. As we seek to live right, as we gain knowledge of the scriptures as to what is right and wrong, as we learn to bring our sin nature under control of the Spirit, and we learn to keep doing right despite frustrations, despite provocations, and as we seek to live godly lives, all those things bring us to a point of showing kindness to each other, where we're helping each other, where we're bearing one another's burdens. And because it's kind of the thing is that if we're not in control of our own pride and ourselves, when someone does something that irritates us, we react with anger. And it's, yes, maybe what they did was wrong, but it's also a sign that there's something wrong with us, that we didn't respond correctly. And it's a sign that we need to grow. And it's sad that often when troubles come, that believers can end up lashing out at one another, even squabbling over things that are inconsequential. That's what the devil wants. We recognize that. He wants to create strife amongst God's people. But what God wants is for us to be drawn closer together with trouble and suffering. That we learn to help one another. We learn to encourage one another. That the trials and challenges should bring us closer together, not farther apart. And certainly as we recognize individually that we want to allow God to do His work in us through the trials, then we want to realize what He wants to do corporately as well with us. That He wants to enable us to be merciful and long-suffering, forgiving each other as believers, even though we can at many times rub each other the wrong way. And finally, we see that to brotherly kindness and everything else that goes before, we are to add charity. Charity. And we understand that to be that godly type of love as described in 1 Corinthians 13. And charity, we would say, is the capstone of Christianity. The well did Jesus say, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, by the love that ye have one for another. That we need to have that love, that people will identify us as His disciples by that love. But some would try to simply say, well, all we need is love. That's all we need to be concerned with as Christians. Just love one another and everything will be fine. But it's something we kind of see from this passage that in order for us to be able to get to the point to be able to love as God loves, all this other structure needs to be in place. Otherwise, it would be trying to side or shingle a house that the walls and the roof haven't been put on up yet. That it's part of the process. That it's truly charity, Christian charity, is a sign of maturity. And to be able to love those that don't love in return, to love those that can frustrate us and say things bad against us, that's all of that is learning to do that. And so all these things that we see here that he describes, these need to be a part of our lives as believers. That we can't neglect any of them. They're all important. If they're not part of our life yet, then we need to give all diligence so that they become part of our life. If we're starting to have these characteristics as part of us, we need to work so that they become more and more a part of our life. That we fulfill all these things and we don't neglect any of them. And so, as we see in verse number 8, it says, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." That God wants us to be fruitful. And the more fruitful we are, the more of a blessing it is to ourselves and others, and the more glorifying it is to God. And so thus, we don't want our lives to be lacking these things. We want to be abounding in each of them. And as verse 9 declares, it says, "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." And it's a thought that if we as Christians neglect to cultivate these things in our lives, and they are not there, something is wrong. We've missed something. We've become blinded to the truth of what God wants us to do as his people. We've lost sight of eternity in the count that we'll have to give before God at the judgment seat of Christ. And we've forgotten the whole point of our salvation, that Christ came to save us from our sins by his blood, that we are purged from dead works to serve the living God. And so for us to persist in our sins, it goes against everything that the Bible declares to us of what we are to do as God's people. And so thus verse 10 reads, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall." And we understand how it works, that it talks about your calling and election sure, that it's speaking of what he's just described. And we understand that we as believers have a calling upon our lives, an invitation that we are to respond to, a summons to which we are obligated to answer, a vocation in which we are to be employed in. That we as believers have been elected by God, that we have been chosen to fulfill a purpose, to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be his ambassadors. And so we need to make our calling and election sure. We need to get straight in our minds what we are to be doing with our lives while on this earth, and be focused on answering God's call and fulfilling God's purposes in our lives. That we're not just, as Christians, killing time until God comes and gets us. That we are part of his great rescue mission. There is a work for us to do. All these qualities of character that we are developed, that they're not developed in isolation for our sole benefit, that all of them affect how we interact with those around us. That it's so that we can be a benefit to people, we can help to them, that we can be a reflection of Christ and show them who God is by the way that we live, that people see these fruits in us, these qualities listed, if they abound in us, that we will be fulfilling God's mission of showing Christ to the world. And so we need to do these things. And if we do them, it says, we shall never fall. The devil wants to cause us to stumble and fall and to be a poor testimony to lost around us. But instead, if we are strengthened in these areas of faith and virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity, we prepare ourselves to face his temptation so that we may overcome them rather than having them overcome us. And as we do these things, we can have the assurance given in verse 11, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." What does this verse mean, of this entrance ministered unto us abundantly? We understand that God promises a reward for faithful service, that he speaks in when he brings in his kingdom, that after the resurrection that we shall rule and reign with him. And as we enter into his kingdom, the question is, what will our entrance be into that kingdom? Will it, we enter that kingdom in shame, or will we enter it in honor? Do we want him to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things, I'll make thee rule over many things, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord"? Or do we want him to say, "Thou wicked and slothful servant"? That we realize that God has left us upon this earth with a work to do. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so we are to give all diligence in developing virtue and godliness and all these other aspects in our lives. That Peter lays out for us what we are to do and what we are to be occupied in till he comes. If we do these things, when we pass from this life, we will enter into the joy of the Lord. That entrance will be ministered abundantly to us. That God will honor those who have honored him. And so let us, as believers, cease to allow the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things to choke out the word and make us unfruitful. Let us understand God's plan for us. Let us understand the enabling he has provided unto us all. And let us work to build these qualities of character in our lives for our good, for the blessings of others, and for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for your word and for your great and precious promises, Lord. We pray you would help us, Lord, to fulfill what you have called us to do as your people, that we would bring glory to you by our lives. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Stan, we'll turn to one last hymn before we close today. Number 428.